Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord.
The beautiful text that we just heard is usually read at Christmas time, not in mid-October. It's also almost always read in isolation from the full context in which it was placed originally by the author. And because of that, it loses some of the meaning that Dr. Luke had intended for us to gather. When we put the two side by side, that is last week's sermon from verses 5 to 25, together with this text that we've just read, we see several points that are compared and contrasted. For one thing, the first episode takes place in the city of Jerusalem, at the temple, the center of the life of the nation, and the heart of the Jewish religion is right there at that temple. There's a priest involved right there. But now this episode takes place about 60 or 75 miles to the north in a little rural village named Nazareth, which wouldn't be famous at all, of course, if Jesus had not lived there. But the contrast for those who first read it would have been very great of seeing what God did in Jerusalem, in Judea, where the purebred Jews are really centered, and the rural episode that takes place at Nazareth as well. We also see that the focus turns from this distinguished old man, the full-blooded priest, Zechariah, and this simple young woman, perhaps a young teenager. Boy, all the reading I did suggested that a girl would be engaged in ancient Israel at an age between 12 and 14, if you can believe it, and a year later would be married. So we're talking about a very young girl from this remote village, probably with very little education, and as a girl might never have been taught to read. Mary might be illiterate. So the contrast, again, between the distinguished old expert of Judaism and this young, innocent girl is very great as well. Zechariah, in that earlier story, I think in some ways personifies or symbolizes the faithfulness, but the fallibility, the sinfulness of ancient Israel. Remember the story last week, he's visited by an angel. He's told his wife is going to have a baby, just as some of the great ancient couples, holy couples, had received a child in their old age. And he doesn't believe the angel. He demonstrates a spirit of unbelief. In contrast to that, of course, we see Mary, and we'll look at that more closely today. Again, I think Zechariah in some ways personified the history of Israel. He was set apart by God, and yet he failed. And his wife Elizabeth shows us the suffering that ancient Israel underwent, and yet the faithfulness, the perseverance that she shows as well, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled, and indeed it will be. Well, with that, we come in contrast and see Mary. The exact parallels are as follows in these two stories. First of all, of course, an unannounced appearance of the angel Gabriel to both of them in verses 19 and 26. We'll not look at these, but I'll list them for you. The terror with which these people, first Zechariah and then Mary, respond to the angel, bring forth the same words and the exact same words, "Do not be afraid," is how the angel Gabriel reassures them. He's come to bring an announcement. These passages are often called the Annunciation. Well, that's an older word for an announcement. He's come to make an announcement of a miraculous conception and birth. The first case of John to his aged parents who can't have a baby, never had a baby, and then to Mary, who's not even married yet. So that the announcement of this miraculous conception comes together with a divinely revealed name for each one. Both these stories have this phrase, "You shall call his name." Well, that name comes from God, not from the couple. "You shall name him John," in the one case. "You shall name him Jesus," in the second case. And then finally, the further announcement of these, in both cases, the angel says that, "And he shall be great." In the case of John, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord," it says. In the case of Jesus, it's completely unqualified. "He shall be great." In fact, he'll be the greatest of all. So in all these ways, we have parallels, but we have a contrast. Two of them, I think. First of all, the contrast between the relative differences between these two that are born, between John, who is great, and Jesus, who is greater and the greatest, and again, between the response that the recipients of this angelic visit display. In the case of Zechariah, "How will I know this is going to be so?" He kind of asks for a sign. "Prove it to me," he says to the angel. Or Mary, who says, "May it be unto me as you have said." So the reactions of the two are different as well. So with that little bit of an introduction to the two texts together, I want us to dive into this particular text, and let's pray that the Lord will teach us, help us to see and believe what he has for us in Jesus, and to emulate Mary in her love and faith. Let's pray. Lord, the Word of God is so rich, and this true narrative for us before us does set before us an example of how we ought to behave in the presence of the Lord and in the face of your promises to us. But the promises themselves are so rich and full. We come and seek your presence and blessing even now, that everyone within the sound of my voice will recognize that this is the very message of God. It's the very promise to us of a Savior, even Christ the Lord. So speak to us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. We know from the prelude to this gospel, the first four verses that we looked at a few weeks ago, that this man to whom he writes, Theophilus, had heard many of these stories of Jesus, of his actions, of his words, of his loving deeds, certainly about his death and resurrection and ascension also, but that there were many things he did not know, and that Luke's purpose was to write down, having done real research, write down what truly happened in order to confirm the faith and encourage Theophilus and other readers as well. Well, that's what he's going to do here. He's going to build our understanding of the story of Jesus, for many did not know where he had come from, knew nothing of his early background, knew nothing of the details or the way in which he's related to God, his Father, and that he bears God's likeness and image as well. So all those questions are before the readers of this letter, and boy, he gives it to us. Luke provides for us, again, information that we don't find anywhere else about the Lord Jesus and his deity as well as his full humanity. So we'll jump right in with three thoughts today. The first one is this, that in the first several verses, we hear about a mighty name. A mighty name. We don't want to miss the main thrust of this passage, I think, is to tell us about who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. And we learn much of that from the circumstances of his birth and conception. The angel Gabriel, we're told in verse 26, was sent from God. This is an echo of what was said earlier when he told Zechariah, "I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God." So this is a messenger from God himself coming to this woman in this little rural village of Nazareth. He's come to announce the birth of Jesus. And again, John was a great man. He had many real followers. And years later, there were people off in Ephesus, according to Acts chapter 19, that hadn't heard about Jesus, but were basically disciples of John. They almost viewed him as the Messiah. John was great, to be sure. But these narratives about the Annunciation, the angel visiting each of their mothers, makes it clear that although John indeed was great, Jesus was even greater. We find this, first of all, in the revelation of his identity in verse 31. Okay, in verse 31 we read, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Jesus is the Old Testament name Joshua. It means Savior. It was not uncommon for boys to be named Jesus, Yeshua, Jesus, but it has a special significance here, and that is he really is the all-time Savior. Joshua, of course, is the general who led his people into the promised land and gave them rest from all their enemies. He was a victorious general. Jesus will become the greatest of all, overcoming the greatest enemy of all, which is sin and death and hell. The second half of the book of Isaiah talks about these things too in a slightly different way. It says that the people are in captivity and need to be released from Cyrus, the emperor of Persia. But there's a greater captivity, and that captivity is to sin and its consequences, punishment and hell. But there's a greater emperor coming than Cyrus. It's the suffering servant of the Lord. So there are several places in the Bible where these real events that were true deliverances, the exodus from Egypt and later the release from captivity in Babylon, these things really happened, but the Bible takes them up and uses them as foreshadowings or prophecies almost of a greater deliverance, the greatest deliverance to come from sin and from death and from hell. This is Jesus. A little later in Acts chapter 4, this same author, Luke, will write concerning the healing that was performed in the name of Jesus shortly after his resurrection. Just going to read it for you. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus, Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So the name of Jesus itself, given to this child to be born in this miraculous way, is a message, a statement that he is the Savior. Probably the overarching theme of Luke's writings is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And it starts right here, that his very name points us to salvation. His identity is great. His paternity also reveals his greatness and his origin. His paternity, well, we know from this story that Mary's going to become the mother of Jesus. Who's the father? Who's the father of Jesus? We're told in verse 32, the angel goes on, He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And again in verse 35, when this child's conceived, he will be called holy, the Son of God. Who is the Father of Jesus? God. God's the Father of Jesus. God is the Father of Jesus. Jesus possesses an eternal, essential relationship with God. Don't get the misunderstanding from the words that we used that there was a time when Jesus was not, and then he was conceived and born, and the Father had the Son, Jesus. No, it's not that. Jesus has eternally existed. Many other passages will show us that. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He has eternally existed at one essence, sharing the same attributes as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And yet, as he enters this world, the Father, the one who brings him to birth in human form, is God himself. His Father is God. He's fully divine. Jesus Christ is God, God in the flesh. Towards the end of his ministry in chapter 14 of John, 13 of John, I think it is, one of the disciples looked at Jesus and he said, well, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus says, don't you understand that when you're looking at me, you're looking at God. You're looking at the Father. I am God. I am God in the flesh. So who is the Father of Jesus? God is. But let's read the rest of that verse, verse 32. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. David? Yes. The great king who'd lived 1,000 years before is the ancestor of Jesus. Through both, we'll look at this when we get to the genealogies, but legally and biologically, I guess you could say, he's the son of Mary and the descendant of King David. So he is both fully God and fully human. This is a great mystery. But it's revealed to us, and it's experienced by those that saw Jesus and anyone that comes to know him by saving faith. He is one person. There's no schizophrenia here. He's not bipolar, we guess we'd call it today. He's not this one human body, but there's kind of two people there. No, there's one person, Jesus. No one ever saw him or experienced him in any way, but as the most wonderful, balanced, wholesome, loving person they have ever seen. And yet, he has a dual nature. One God, one person, but two natures. A divine nature and a human nature. Again, a mystery beyond our comprehension and yet revealed to us in Scripture. In that dual nature, he becomes uniquely qualified to be our Savior. That's part of the mind-blowing thing about our salvation and our faith. We can, after the fact, kind of trace it out and realize, that makes sense. If he wasn't a man, a human being, how could he die in my place? How could he be my substitute? But if he was simply a perfect man and died for a sin, he could save one other person. But because he's God, his death has infinite value and can save a multitude of people, indeed a multitude of worlds full of people. So uniquely as the God-man, he offers a sacrifice sufficient for us and yet as a true substitute for us as well. Wow. His paternity, then, we'd have to confess, is dual. God is his father, and David is his ancestor and father as well. Joseph, of course, who's not even mentioned in the story yet, except in passing, becomes something of a stepfather or foster father. That's the only way we can view that relationship in the years to come. His identity, his paternity, and then his sovereignty in verse 33. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Wow. Remember when Zechariah was there in the temple offering the incense, symbolizing the prayers of the people. He's in the temple, once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to pray himself in the presence of the Lord. Outside is the multitude of the people. They're all praying too. What are they praying for? Lord, help us. Lord, save us. Lord, deliver us. It's been over 500 years since Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple torn down. We've been conquered by the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. We're oppressed. Save us. Well, here it comes. Here comes a kingdom, not from sinful men, not from godless people, but from God himself. And that kingdom is never going to end. This is what was promised to David at the very beginning. I'll just read it for you from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. He wants to build a building, a temple for God. God comes and says, no, I'll build a dynasty. I'll build a house for you, and it will never end. This comes out of nowhere to David. Why should God come to this little kinglet in an ancient little city and be told that an eternal kingdom would be established? But it's in fact what is said. 2 Samuel 7, 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Those are the words spoken to David. Never forgotten. Always held on to. Later, Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. This verse quoted in the book of Hebrews is applying to the Messiah. Your throne is forever. And again, chapter 7 of Daniel in verse 14. After four worldly, beastly kingdoms are destroyed. One like a son of man comes on the clouds of heaven. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14 reads, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Book of Daniel, in great detail and glorious prophecy, sets forth the succession of kingdoms that would rise and fall in the ancient world to be succeeded by a kingdom established with Jesus that would never, ever end. Well, so his sovereignty, this universal power is set before us in these promises brought to Mary through the angel Gabriel. Well, a mighty name, a strong name, a name that actually means salvation, the name Jesus. His paternity is from both God and man. He is both divine and human. And this kingdom, when it's established, and of course it'll be on the basis of his work upon the cross and his glorious resurrection and ascension, Jesus will come again one day and establish a kingdom that will never end. That sounds pretty political, doesn't it? It is political. These people were thinking in political terms. They hated the Romans. They thought the Messiah would come and kill the Romans in a military conquest. Well, that wasn't the way it was going to work out, was it? Not at all. And he always fled from that kind of a call to political action. But in the big picture, it's true. Just as we as Christian citizens of any nation are called not to be directly involved in the rise and fall of nations and those kind of fights, we're to serve the Lord and to be good, humble citizens of the place where we are. But we look forward to a literal, physical return of Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom of righteousness in this world. I look forward to it. I hope you do too. Helps me get through some of the craziness we have to go through now. Yeah. So, a mighty name. Sin and death and hell and all kinds of troubles now reign in this world. But God has sent a Savior. Not just for these ancient people of whom we're reading, but for us. The mighty name of Jesus must be our trust for time and for eternity. And if there's anyone here that isn't yet trusting in Jesus, here it is, the promise of a Savior for you. Next, we see a mighty work. There's one problem with the things that the angel just said to Mary. He promises that a son will be born to her, but she's not pregnant, and she's not married, and she's never had sexual relations with a man. This needs to be a mighty work. Something has to happen here. For we're told in verse 27, twice, that she's a virgin. The angel comes, verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. It's the Greek word parthenos. That's how we pronounce it. And I could show you from a number of Bible passages, old and new, that it's certainly referring to a woman, a young woman of marriageable age, one of whose characteristics is that she's a virgin. But this text defines it for us. When she asks her question in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" It says in the ESV, maybe the virgin you're looking at. But there might be a footnote there too. Because the word parthenos, which occurs twice in verse 27, the actual word for virgin, does not appear in verse 34. Rather, she says, "How will this be, since I do not know a man?" Now, knowing a man frequently in the Bible is talks about carnal knowledge, that is, sexual relationship and knowledge. That's what it means. So she's basically defining parthenos for us right here in the Bible text. We're told in verse 27 she's a virgin. In verse 34, we're told what that means. It means this young woman has never slept with a man. She's never been involved in sexual relations. So, again, we have a problem if what we're asking for is the birth of a child, and yet this woman is a virgin. Well, this is what we're looking at. The birth of Jesus is absolutely unique. No child has ever been conceived or born in all of human history apart from the sexual union of a man and a woman. And now it's going to happen. It's been promised. And it's been prophesied. Our call to worship today from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 took place hundreds of years before, about 700 years earlier, when a hard-hearted king of Judea was visited by the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "I'm going to deliver your people, and to prove it, I want you to ask of me any sign you want." I can't remember hardly any other place in the whole Bible where that takes place. "Go ahead and ask me a sign, and I'll do it." And Ahaz says, "Oh, I couldn't do that at all. No thanks. I'm not going to pick anything at all." And he looks like he's being humble, but actually he's being proud and defiant. And the prophet answers, as we heard just a little earlier, "Hear this, O house of David." It's, in a sense, he talks past Ahaz now. "I'm not talking to you anymore. I'm talking to the descendants of you in the house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God as well?" Look, you can insult people like that, but don't insult God that way with this pretended humility. Okay, you won't ask for a sign? God will give you a sign. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which is the Hebrew for "God with us." Back to what we said earlier, a man who is actually God. You won't ask for a sign? I'll give you a sign. A virgin is going to have a son. And that becomes a promise held on to by God's people all these years. Mary becomes the one who receives that promise. Now, this birth is awesome. And the angel's answer to Mary's question describes the miracle in some fashion of the virgin conception. It's in verse 35. We find it stated, as it often is in Hebrew poetry, as parallel statements. He says it twice. "The angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you.'" This is the way he describes the virgin conception. Again, he does it in two ways. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. He's saying the creative power of God, the God who called into existence the world out of nothing. Do you think he can't cause a woman to have a baby apart from a husband? Yes, he can. The power, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. This creative power will come to Mary. And it's interesting, it echoes the words of chapter 1 and verse 2 of Genesis, where it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the deep, the waters. So I believe that Luke is doing that on purpose. He's saying just as God created the universe and caused this chaotic world to become a cosmos, he took disorder and he created order out of it. He made something good. So the Holy Spirit is going to come over, hover over you, Mary, and the production that comes from that will be Jesus. Jesus. That's the one phrase. The other phrase is equally interesting. Again, it says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the second one, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that word overshadows, that gives us another kind of mental image. In chapter 9, if we look at that, we see that there was a time when a couple of disciples went up on the hill with Jesus at night, and they were there praying, and Jesus was transfigured before them. He began to shine like the sun. His clothing was bright white. And they saw something of Jesus in his glory. And while they were experiencing that, a cloud overshadowed them, which was surely a picture like the Shekinah glory, the glory that came to the tabernacle and to the temple of old. It was the visible presence of God himself. And John and Peter and James were there to experience that. And out of the cloud the voice came, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." What's going to happen to Mary? The cloud, the visible glory cloud of God is going to come upon her, and she will become pregnant and receive this son. So that you can see that the way in which Luke describes it, remember this is Dr. Luke, medical Dr. Luke. It's not biological in any sense. It's more descriptive in terms of the Bible terminology. But the miracle, it's going to take place. You know, the more we learn about the conception of a child, the birth of a baby, in modern times, the more miraculous the whole thing becomes. We know about chromosomes. We know how things come together from the male and the female to create a child. God did that miraculously through his awesome and creative and gracious power. This is what took place at that time. This is the supernatural beginning of the Christian story. Dr. Luke has told it to us. It either happened this way or it did not. Luke probably talked to Mary about this. That's my understanding of the origin of these first couple chapters of Luke. We believe that Luke actually interviewed Mary, or she wrote something down later in life that he read, but that this is the way she described it. This is the way Jesus entered the world, by a miraculous conception. I don't think there was anything particularly miraculous about the birth, but a miraculous conception to a virgin. I say again, it either happened this way or it didn't. If it did not happen this way, then first of all, of course, the Bible's false. And that could be, you might say innocently, that this is what those poor ancient people thought happened. They fell for a lot of mythology and stuff like that. Maybe that's what this is. Or it's a deliberate deception, which would be even worse. But in either case, if this is not the way it happened, then the Bible's not true. And if it's not true about something this important, it's not true about anything that matters. And you should toss the book aside and do something else on Sunday morning. I mean that. The alternative is that the Bible is lying to us. But far more importantly than that, in a sense, is this. And that is that if this isn't the way Jesus entered the world, then he was born naturally. And Mary was the mother, and either Joseph or some other man was the father. And if that's true, then Jesus is not God in the flesh. He's not sinless. If that's the way it is, in fact, Jesus is the illegitimate child of this little peasant woman in Nazareth and is a descendant of Adam and Eve as we are, fallen in sin, condemned by our sin, and every bit as much in need of a Savior as you or I. I say it again, if this is not the way it happened, then you have to face the alternative, that the Bible's false, deceiving, and Jesus is not at all who he claimed to be, which means he cannot be the Savior that he's promised. Well, I shrink back in horror from that, and I say, no. This is the Word of God. This is. And I want you to hear what I'm saying. This is not only the revealed explanation for why Jesus, or how Jesus was born, it's a rational explanation. There's nothing self-contradictory or false about this. There's wonder. Oh, there's mystery. There's miracle here. But it's not a round square or something like that. It's not an internal contradiction. It's a revelation to us. It's something told us of what happened, truly happened, so long ago. In the 18th century, a bright Scottish philosopher named David Hume put forth a theory that miracles could not take place because the likelihood of the person who thinks they saw a miracle either garbling it or lying about it or somehow or other twisting the evidence, the likelihood of it not happening and being explained in that way always outweighs the likelihood that a miracle actually took place. And that had great power, still does, that it's easier to explain away a miracle than to believe a miracle. Well, I guess by the sheer odds, that's true. I had a professor in seminary, though, who said, well, if you're looking for a convenient way to get rid of all miracles, David Hume is your man. But if you actually want to know what happened a long time ago, you have to look at the evidence. The virgin conception, I think, in the providence of God, as he planned the way he built the universe and the way men and women come together to create further children, the very way he created the universe, he set this thing up so that there would be one exception in all of eternity to how babies are born, how babies are conceived. One! And he did that on purpose to call attention to it, that this is absolutely unique and this person is different than everybody else. So let's leave David Hume over there and come over here and say, yeah, the odds of it being false are far greater than that it's real. But God has revealed to me the evidence, which is not irrational, and there it is. The one and only virgin conception in all of history. And it brings my Savior, qualified to save me, into this world. That's great. That's great stuff. A mighty name, a mighty work, the work of the virgin conception. And then quickly, in closing, because I think there is a modeling here for us also in the life of Mary, a mighty faith. It says that Mary is, in verse 27, engaged to Joseph. And we just want to say here that an engagement in Bible times was even a little tighter than the ones today. Neither's right or wrong, but the custom in Bible times when you were engaged was that you really were legally attached to that person, and about a year later you would get married. If in that year before the marriage you would become involved sexually with someone else, you were considered an adulterer, and that was suitable grounds for divorce in a court of law. If either of you died while engaged and the year didn't go, you didn't get to the marriage ceremony, you were viewed as a widow or widower and treated that way too. So I'm just saying it was, to be to be engaged in Bible times was a very tight union. This is important because it reflects on Mary as she says yes to the angel. So she is engaged, and the angel appears and says that you have received, he says it twice, you've been the recipient of God's undeserved favor. Grace is coming to you. She has every indication to us that she's a humble, believing, obedient young woman, a godly woman in every way. But the angel doesn't visit her because she's more godly than anyone else. He comes because God has decided that. God has been gracious to her. So the angel comes and explains to her about this conception when she asks the question. And I want us to notice again the contrast with Zechariah. He is asking for a sign. He wants a sign. Mary's wanting information. And although their words are very similar, this is a good evidence to us of how God knows our hearts. God knows the heart of Zechariah and knows that he actually doubts the angel and is kind of demanding proof. Where Mary is innocently believing the Lord, but simply doesn't know how this could be. And so he explains it to her. He tells her about the conception of the child in verse 35. Then he gives to Mary a sign. Now that's kind of ironic because Mary didn't ask for a sign, but she got one. Zechariah sort of demanded a sign, and he didn't get any, except that he couldn't talk until the baby was born. So a little bit of a backdoor sign there to him. The angel, though, says in verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. But that's an invitation to all of us to believe the promise of God. Mary received this promise, and even though she couldn't figure out how it could be fulfilled because God had made it, she believed it. Even so, God invites us to believe every word he's promised to us. Nothing's impossible to God. Let's think about that for a minute. Is it possible for your unsaved loved one to be saved? Yes. It seems impossible. You've been praying all these years, but God can do that. Is it possible that God can help me overcome this besetting sin that I keep falling into? Yes. God can do that. God can do that. It's possible with God. Is it possible for God to help me to get the right job and be able to meet the needs of my family? Yes. Is it possible for God to heal me from this disease that I've contracted and might kill me? Yes, it is possible. All things are possible for God. And so when Mary extends her faith to take hold of that promise from God, believing it, although it seems impossible, even so we can trust the Lord for all the things he's promised us and know that they'll come to pass. Her words are beautiful words of faith, revealing, displaying her humility, her obedience, and her faith. She says, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. May it be unto me as you have said. So she trusts his word. And most of us believe that it's virtually at that moment that she conceived, or very shortly after, when she confessed her faith in the promise, said, all right, let that be. May it be according to your word. That's when it happened. She conceived. Now, just before we close, we'll just say this. That was not an easy statement for Mary to make. How was she going to go back to Joseph and say, I'm pregnant, but I didn't cheat on you? How can she do that? Some commentators think she didn't say anything. And we know from chapter 1 of Matthew that God intervened and met with Joseph. But whether she told him or not, can you imagine the situation? And everywhere else. She lives in a small town. She begins to show signs of being pregnant. You can only imagine what she went through. And I thought about it just before I finished my message last night, that Elizabeth's child removed her reproach and was a source of endless joy for her and her husband Zechariah. Mary's conception of a baby brought on the reproach probably of a lifetime. Besides the suffering that will come to her as the mother of the Savior who dies on a cross. But she couldn't have weighed all those things in her mind ahead of time, to be sure. But there's no question that she must have conceived of, thought about, what is this going to look like to other people? And yet, because God had promised it, I was going to work through it, she said, bring it on. Ah, what a beautiful woman of faith is Mary. So may God grant today, all of us today, to trust in this mighty name through this mighty work, and then have a mighty faith like Mary has as well. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Lord, for this rich text of Scripture, this wonderful story of the announcement of Jesus' birth. Lord, help us to profit from it, to benefit from it, to be blessed by it, not only in the promises that it brings us concerning the Savior himself, but also the wonderful example that's set for us in Mary. Grant us to bear our reproach, whatever it might be, for confessing Jesus, and yet to have the joy of his victory at the last, we pray. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope, through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.